Romans chapter 8 in a minute. And I realized something as I was preparing today's message, and I realized this, that when I start preparing for Sunday's teaching, is loquacious the word? I use a lot of words, like, I get really loquacious and I just say a lot at the beginning, and then when I get to the stuff that I really need to spend time on, I'm out of time. So I might have restructured today's message if I'd had time, but the stuff that I spent a lot of time on, I think is important too. So we'll just see what the Lord does and how He speaks to us. But that's the important thing, that the Lord speak to us. Okay? And He will. If we will ask and if we will listen, He will gladly speak. And He'll use these very faulty lips. And He'll use the faulty lips of the person beside you. And He'll use all kind of things. Chiefly, we hear Him as He speaks through the Word. So we want to do that today. So join me as we pray, as we ask God to speak. Lord, I delight to hear Your voice. Because You have spoken over me and You have spoken over us. Words of grace. And Your mercy has triumphed over Your judgment. So we delight to hear Your voice. And so my prayer now, as we consider the Holy Word of God, is that You would again speak. May the words of the Apostle Paul and the other writers that we hear, and may even my own faulty lips and the faulty lips of the people here in this room, bring forth truth, the word of life, and may our hearts be illuminated by Your Spirit to hear and to respond to Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, circumstances unforeseen stretched out this Romans interlude a little more than I anticipated. Because I didn't know my dad was going to be here. Y'all managed to pull that off. And so things got stretched out a little bit, but we're going to try today to attempt today to finish what I'm calling this interlude into our study of Exodus. I don't see it as a separate issue from Exodus, but an interlude to interject into the Old Covenant truth light that that the New Covenant brings us. So to recount where we've been, just at what brought us to where we are in Romans chapter 8. In Exodus, the last we read in Exodus, Israel sinned. Corporately, they engaged in worship of a false god, a calf made of gold, an idol made of gold. And the staggering thing to my mind, as we read that and as we talked about it, the thing that I commented on, to my estimation, is that this sin was committed under the shadow of great mercy. Because at the very moment that the Israelites are bowing down to and worshiping and yielding themselves to the worship of an idol, at that very moment the one true God is favoring them with what He had favored no other nation, His oracles, His very word. The revealed word of God, specifically the covenant of the law. But the ugliness of that comes home to me when I recognize that every time I sin and that every time you sin, we too sin under the shadow of great grace, in fact, much greater grace. And so the discussion that arose out of that had to do with recognizing how we may, with ever-increasing measure, cease from sinning, rise above the power and the influence of sin in our lives. Okay, so do you want that? That would be my question. That's where we all have to ask ourselves, do I want to rise above sin? And I've said to you, there's times I just don't want to quit sinning. Because it feels good, and because I think it ultimately is going to do something for me. But when I was this morning, or last night, I don't remember, just kind of recognizing the vapidness of sin, the emptiness. And we're lied to by society, and we're lied to by our own minds, and we're going to come back to that issue of the lies we believe here in a minute. So we want to talk about how to rise above the power and the influence of sin, and to my mind, there's no better place to obtain the needed tools or grace, I suppose, to conquer sin. There's no greater place than in understanding, deeply understanding and owning the message of Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. So Romans chapter 6 gave us information that rightly apprehended or owned affords us the strength to overcome sin. Namely, this is the information in a nutshell. The fact that in the cross of Christ, when Jesus died at Calvary, Golgotha, all that I was in Adam, namely a slave to sin, was crucified. What's often referred to as the Adamic nature or the sin nature was nailed to the cross in Christ, soundly defeated, put to death. What you were in Adam has been executed. Dead. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, he said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life." In the cross, something transpired that's often ignored. What you were in Adam died. All of that was crucified in Christ, and in the stead of Adam's nature, we were given, when we embraced the cross, we were given new birth, thus a new nature, no longer dead in transgressions and sins, but alive in Christ, with the new nature of the children of God. Hallelujah. I'm a new man. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. You're not what you used to be. And that's joyous, liberating truth. But we seldom, Paul even says, do you not know? Okay, and then in chapter 7, Paul deals with the real issue of our continual struggle with sin, our continued struggle with sin, I should say. Though the sin nature was defeated, sins, nonetheless, continue to be exhibited, or we exhibit them in our lives. That's the reality. Please tell me that you understand that. Please tell me that you have not thought yourself to be brother perfect, sister perfect. So I simply took the occasion to discuss what I believe the Lord instructed me to discuss, and that was to expose my sin, what I called my favorite sin. And my favorite sin is this, and I don't mind saying it again, because I've already put it out there. My favorite sin is this, that I love the praise of men better than I love the praise of God. That's awful, but that's my sin. That's my favorite, not my only. So that's my favorite sin. What's yours? And I won't make you tell. Not right now. But this is what I have discovered and am in the process of discovering. The more I surrender to that sin, love of the praise of men more than the love of the praise of God, the more I surrender to it, the more vapid and fleeting is the supposed reward of your praise. Your praise, though I crave it, leaves me empty, famished in fact, longing and seeking for satisfaction in that which your praise can never afford me. And then on the other hand, when I know the praise of God, when I know the good things He says about me, when I hear in my heart of hearts, Jeff said at the end of my journey, at the end of our journey, we'll hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And to some extent, I would say, I've already heard those words. It's a sealed deal. So in my heart, God's already made it real. Well done. I fail miserably. But He said, well done. He's spoken it over me. So when I hear Him say, through Christ Jesus, this is my beloved Son, small s, in whom I'm well pleased, them's some mighty words of praise. That is what I long for. That's what brings satisfaction, genuine satisfaction to my soul. Okay. So I find myself with Paul crying out, as he did at the end of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? By the way, that's not a question that goes unanswered. The Scripture provides us with the answer to that question. But before I go there, I just think about, if you're in Romans chapter 8, just look up in verse 24. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. So the language carries the idea that I, as a new creature, carry around, strapped to me, the rotting corpse of the old man. The stench of that rotting corpse is loathsome. And the more I come to embrace the truth of this thing, the more I eagerly desire to be rid of that rotting corpse. To have the residual clinging sins cut off. And to be unhindered by their influence. So who will deliver me from the body of death? Paul answers the question, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. Through Jesus Christ, I will be able, through Jesus Christ, He is able to deliver us from the body of sin. So chapter 8 then informs us of how. How do you bridge the gap between the accomplished work of Calvary and our daily experience? And I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 8, even though it's a bit long, but we will focus chiefly on the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8. And if I get carried away, excuse me, this is to me the richest chapter in the Bible, and I love it. Romans 8, 1, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met fully in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. And I'm going to pause right there for a moment because I realize I did not comment on this in the text of my message, and I want to right now. Okay? If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. This is not about resurrection from the dead. This is about here, now, presently. In this life, the spirit that is living in you will... Somebody said, Harry this morning, I believe, in prayer time, talked about the animating power of the Spirit of God. God animates us. That is, he gives us his spirit to live in this world as he would have us live in this world. Okay, back to the text, verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. For he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know... Sorry, I know this... You know what? This is long. This is a long passage, but this is life. Hear it. These are grand, grand, grand words from God's lips to your ears through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's almost enough to say, okay, that's it. Bye-bye. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. Okay, but I won't. Because I need to do my duty here. So I taught through Romans, and I wrote down a couple of years ago, but it's probably more like 4, 5, or 6 years ago. Does anybody know? Were you around when I was teaching through Romans? So it's been a while then. So I summarized and encapsulated the message of chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, this way. Okay, this is how I boil it down. What's Romans chapter 8 saying to us? In my opinion, keep your mind set upon God, what he has done for you in the cross work of Christ, and what he has promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. One more time. Keep your mind set on God, what he has done for you in the cross work of Christ, what he has promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. What's the key to living a victorious Christian life? I believe the message of Romans 8, keep my mind set on God, the cross, the promise. Don't let my mind wander. Come back to that in a minute. So I come to that summation based on this. Chapter 8 begins with the great effectuality of the cross of Christ. This is what the cross has accomplished already for every believer. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin. So in that statement, we see the victory that Christ has won for us over the penalty of sin. There is no condemnation. That is, no penalty remains. If you have embraced the cross of Jesus, our God will never penalize you. Now, he may discipline you. There's a great difference. But for the record, he will never penalize you. There's no condemnation, no penalty remains. There, literally, it means there is no handing down of penalty, or to say it another way, there is no judgment remaining. These are important words, and I want you to emblazon them on your heart, and these will guide our discussion here for the next few minutes. In regard to your sin debt, hang on. Oh, is that me? In regard to your sin debt, you do not owe God one cent. For the record, I'll add, that's your sin debt. You have a love debt. And your love debt obligates you. You owe him everything. But in regard to your sin debt, you owe him nothing. When the bill comes due for your sins, it will say, in the blood of Christ, paid in full. Now you owe him everything, but not because of your sin, but because he purchased you and he loved you, and you've got a love debt. But this becomes huge. So that's the first part of it, okay? But then also in that statement, Paul shows us that the victory of Christ won for us on the cross gives us power over sin. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of death. Thus, the foundation for Paul's earlier statement, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. How can he say that? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're no longer bound legally to sin. In the covenant of grace, the law of sin and death no longer has dominion over you. You have, in the stead of that law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to quickly allude to something here. I'm convinced of something. sort of a pattern that none of us rises above the power of sin until we have first apprehended the freedom from the penalty of sin. None of us rises above the power of sin until we have first apprehended the freedom from the penalty of sin that is ours. In other words, until you know absolutely and certainly no penalty remains, you will not, this is my conviction, shake off the residual powers of sin. You'll be bound by sin so long as you think you still owe God something for the sins you've committed. And I arrive at that conclusion. I can't come to a verse of Scripture that explicitly says that, but I see it as the pattern of the whole New Testament. Here in this passage, Paul makes pardon the priority in advance of power over sin. You must know your pardon before you have the resources to rise above the power of sin. And then all of Paul's writing sort of follows that same pattern. He's always making pardon for sin the priority, the first thing. Know this. In fact, in Romans, he spends 12 chapters developing this whole idea, informing us again and again through various ways of imputed righteousness. And then, and only then, does he begin to say, now this is how a life affected by that imputed righteousness is lived out. All of Paul's writings follow that pattern. But then there's clearly this, I see it in Jesus' teaching. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus has an encounter with a sinner. You remember the sinner? Who that sinner is? Nope, that's John chapter 4, but good, you're close, you're four chapters away. The woman caught in adultery. The woman caught in adultery. They caught her in the act. And they brought her to Jesus to find out his judgment. The law says that such a woman should be stoned. Jesus, what do you say? And this was intended as a trap, but ultimately, I'll skip the details. Ultimately, Jesus says to the crowd, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's his answer. You can stone her if you're without sin. One by one, the crowd leaves. Standing alone, Jesus Christ and a sinful woman. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? She said, they've all left. Now hear the power of his response. Neither do I condemn you. Here's, just for the record, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. This one, pure, holy, undefiled, had the authority. He had the right. Had he chosen to execute judgment on that woman, he had the right. Because he was God incarnate, whose character had been defiled by her very actions. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Do you hear the priority? And so it's my contention, my belief, my understanding from reading the Scriptures. Oh, let me hurry along here. That, let me find where I was in my notes so I don't have to get off. The priority is this. The abandonment of her life of sin was predicated on free and unreserved pardon. So to strive to rise above the power of sin without first knowing that you are bathed in the joyous pardon of sin is a losing prospect. You must rest from your labors. You must rest. If you want to rise above sin in your life, but are still clinging to the weight of sin's guilt, give it up. Quit trying. You'll never succeed. Do not cling to the weight of sin's guilt, or you'll never rise above the power of sin. The cause is hopeless until you've heard in the depths of your soul the voice of the Lord, neither do I condemn you. Have you heard the voice of the Lord, neither do I condemn you? If you have not today, that's got to be the first thing that you grab onto. The rest of it's not until you've heard deep in your soul the voice of the Lord, neither do I condemn you. You are free. You owe me, in accordance with your sin debt, not a dime. Paid in full. It's the word that Jesus spoke while being executed. It is finished. Tetelestai means simply paid in full. But having heard the voice of the Lord, neither do I condemn you, you may discover at that moment that you've been given wings to fly. So Isaiah pictures it like this in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And to drive the point home, that very chapter begins with these words, if you know Handel's Messiah, Debbie. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. The pardon precedes the power. The waiting precedes the flying. Okay, I'm going to try to bring it home to the close I wanted, to the point I wanted to make. God has done marvelous things for you in Christ. Yes? Namely, chiefly, Christ has provided you through his death pardon for sin and power over sin. And if that's not enough, he's also promised to do marvelous things for you in glory. Namely, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So keep your mindset right smack in the middle of all that Paul says there. He says, now, what are you going to do with your mind? Keep your mindset on God, what he has done for you in Christ, what he has promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. And the reason that I make our mind the determining factor here is because Paul makes our mind the determining factor. Verses 5 through 7 again, and this is in the English Standard Version, the ESV. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind in the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is peace. For the mind that is set in flesh is hostility to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So here's the flow of thought. Here's what God has done for you in the cross. Here's what he's promised to do for you in glory. Now, what are you going to do with your mind? What are you going to think about? Are you going to think about those things? Or are you going to think about... I'm not picking on anybody, but, you know, the football game this afternoon. I'm sorry. Where will you set your mind? There's nothing wrong with thinking about the football game, but... It came as a great surprise to me. This thing right here that I'm going to tell you came as a great surprise to me. I have control of my mind. I once was of the opinion that I had control of everything except my mind. I could manage it all except, well, my mind does what it wants. I can't help that. Lo and behold, I come to find out that I'm really in control of nothing except my mind. It's the only thing that I ultimately can exercise control over, is what goes on in my gray matter. It's the only thing that I can ultimately exercise control over. And that realization came to me while I meditated on the words of Paul in another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. If that isn't a picture taking of controlling your thoughts, I don't know what is. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. He talks there about casting down imaginations and demolishing fine-sounding arguments. So the whole picture is taking control of our mind and aiming it toward Christ. I, and only I, has God given me the authority to have ultimate and final control over anything. What goes on up here? So take that. You have control of your mind. You can govern your thoughts. You can direct them in a certain manner. If I had time, I'd tell you how I do that, but we'll save that for another time. But take that and apply it to what we read in Romans chapter 8. And we find that our responsibility in living godly lives is realized as we exercise our mind toward the things of the Spirit. Chiefly, what's accomplished for us in the cross and the consummation of that in glory. And when I do that, when I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I'm without effort taking my mind off the thing of the flesh, things of the flesh. Where I focus my thoughts necessarily eliminates all the other stuff. So the long and short of the matter is this. Making the historical event of our union with Christ in His death genuinely impactive toward our present reality in regard to rising above sin is a matter of where we focus our minds. If you choose to leave your mind go free and do as it pleases, its natural default mode will be the flesh. That's why it's exercise to keep your mind set upon the things of the Spirit. Because our natural default mode is the flesh. Okay, I'm going to close, because we have communion, with a quote from C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you guys have read C.S. Lewis, but he has some really cool ways of saying stuff. So, listen, I think this is the summation of what I'm trying to say. Christianity seems, at the first, to be all about morality. All about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has the glimpse of a country where they do not talk about these things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone is so filled full with what we should call goodness as a mirror is filled with light. But they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not thinking of it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes. End quote. Well, I tell you what. I actually feel good to preach again.